You have in front of you, you that are here, today's handout of the 15th verse. Last Sunday, we were in the 14th verse of the second chapter of Romans, and this represents a body of argument. After condemning the Pharisaical Jews of his day for judging the Gentiles, and then setting them up that God will judge without favor, impartially, and the two messages on the chiasmus, where he concludes, deeds, not words. And then he attacks their presumption that I've called gang mentality. That simply because they're inside the marker zone, called in a use of the word law, nomos, as in law, meaning living within a camp that defines their identity by conformity to agreed upon rules, which they claim a special privilege because God gave them their rules of the camp, the law. They've long since the Maccabean rebellion and the Pharisees said the punishment came upon them because of departure from the law. The Pharisees became the interpreters, and you've heard me say this many times. They would argue whether you could eat an egg that was laid on the Sabbath. The point being, if the chicken worked when she laid the egg, you couldn't eat it. If it just dropped out effortlessly, it was okay to eat it. You've heard me mock the ever-present tendency when you reduce religion down to a set of rules, find ways to get around it, and still technically be conforming, but your heart is not in tune with the spirit of the law, and you're not doing it for the giver of the law, God. You're just doing what you want to do, and still trying to protect your insurance for eternity by figuring out how to get around the rules. You could walk 3/5 of a mile on the Sabbath. But you could go from your possessions. So they'd go 3/5 of a mile the day before the Sabbath and throw a handkerchief down or a garment of some kind or something they possessed and do that in 3/5 of a mile increments. Then on the Sabbath, they could go to the last possession and still have 3/5 of a mile. I grew up in a church atmosphere where everything was a sin, and you figured out ways to sin legally. And behind closed doors. Paul mocks them for thinking that simply because they're a member of the group, they have better standing with God no matter what. And he's leading them in what in that day was shocking, but still shocking in today's day, as I've done a parody on the current gangs, the Baptist gang, the Assembly of God gang, this gang, that gang, the Catholic gang, the Brethren gang, the Mormon gang, the Hennites, the Crouchers, the you could even become a cathedral gang where simply showing up here makes you think you stand in better with God than anyone else. And Paul is leading through a path that James Montgomery Boyce, one of the greatest preachers on Romans, recently passed away, to a recognition that the whole race is in ruins. Not just the Gentiles who do the things that they condemned in the first chapter and that they judged. Everybody is in ruins, without hope, incapable of saving themselves, who perennially reduce the terms of rightness down to their performance, and more highness, reducing it down to simple membership in a religious gang. Paul then shocks them by saying that yours is not the only standard, you're not the only people God has reached to, and you're not the only people that God knows about. And before he begins to tell them that, in detail, that on both sides of the fence, outside their gang and inside their gang, all are lost without God's redemptive act of mercy and the new way of standing in with God, which is from faith to faith, he shocks them by saying, your standard will condemn you, and you may think hearing of the law and sitting and listening to the messages and showing up at the routines and the rituals and being recognized among your brethren as a participating member of the gang will get you in. No. Doing, not saying, doing, not hearing is the standard. And you will be judged by the law that you're so proudly claiming that sets you apart. And furthermore, your judgment and your law is not the norm for those outside the camp, and yet some outside the camp who don't have your roadmap outperform you. And that's what Paul was saying in these earlier verses, particularly the 14th verse which preceded the 15th, when Gentiles who don't have the law and outside the law by nature, phusai, by nature, outperform you camp meeters, you camp meeting people, you self-righteous ones, that because you can recite Genesis through Revelations and you know the law, to move to a modern frame, you're ipso facto, to borrow from Latin, you're just better. At least you're trying on the right path. And having reduced righteousness down to horseshoe pitching, I'm not perfect, but I'm closer than those people, and I'm obviously closer than those that don't have the law. I mean, on those periodic times, we who grow up in the church, on those periodic times that we try, at least we know we're going the right direction. Because we have the special revelation. And Paul's already said, those dummies, the Gentiles, the heathen, they're condemned by God and subject to His wrath because they didn't have the ability, they had the ability but didn't have the willingness to look at the creation and recognize there had to be a creator and live in thanksgiving and practice of an awareness of His presence, and they're turned over. So they're gone. And in here, we may not be perfect, we church members, and in that day that Paul's talking to, those members of the in-law camp, always spiritual in-laws. Got it? I mean, my Lord, you may violate love and selflessness and every which way, but when I see that fish on the back of the car, I know he's a brother or a sister. Here's somebody I can take for a cleaning. And inadvertently, they tell me they speak in tongues. You mean you're Pentecostal too? Well, I got to take him for a cleaning in less obvious way because he's a brother. we run into a Baptist, we fellow Baptists, which I ain't. You've been dunked. I can fellowship with you better than I can these sprinkle folks. Of course, when you were hiding for your life in ancient Rome, in the catacombs, there wasn't deep water anywhere to be dunked in. So God, who looks on the heart, who, by the way, forgave the sinner on the cross and said, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise," without him being baptized, when you're meeting in secret in the catacombs under the city of Rome, and you do want to be baptized in understanding the spiritual concept of making a testimony of identity with the Lord, sprinkling's better than rubbing dust on you. But give me all the practical reasons you want. I feel more comfortable with a fellow donkey. I'm telling you, the gang mentality hasn't left in 2,000 years. So Paul's going to shock them by saying, "You think you at least stand in better than anybody because you got the right road map." And then it's just one more step to say, "We got the only road map." Therefore, the only way you can get in, even though we ain't as good as we should be, is get on board in this camp and do it our way. We'll tell you whether or not you're doing it okay. I think I'll close this service by having the band sing "Sister Sal" so you can get the message in song. Now Paul's going to really shock them. He's opened it up by saying, there are those outside this camp. They're not a Baptist. I'm trying to bring it to the 20th century, 21st century. They're not a Methodist, not Assembly of God, not Pentecost Church of God, not United Brethren. They're not Nazarene. They're not Church of God in Christ. They're not Church Christ. They're not Catholic. And yet they perform, because by nature they are doing things that represent the spirit and business of the law without having your map in their hands. And now, in the 15th verse, you're going to really elaborate that. These who by nature, outside the camp of we privileged ones who've been told from our youth up how to do it in order to please God and plenty of sistern and brethren to tell us if we're doing it right, and humbly accepting, we're not 100% perfect, but we're on the right track when we do get on the track. That makes us better. Paul says, by nature, some of them outside the camp are doing what the law entails as behavioral patterns. And he's elaborating. Hoitines, who this is in the middle voice, by the way, in Deutnuntai, who show forth, demonstrate, and if you'll let your mind leap cognitively for a minute, think of the English word indicate. In Deutnuntai, who, these who by nature are doing the things of the law without having the law, continuing with them as the subject, who indicate, to ergon, the work, singular, that composite package in their life, the work, tunomu of the law. They don't know the law. They're outside the law camp. They don't have the privilege of the written Torah and the Word of God as we have and the special revelation. But indicate in their behavior, James Dunn, one of the better commentaries, says, the business of the law, graptone, written on or in the hearts, tais cardias, the hearts of them. Now what is he saying? That without this special law, that the Jew, descendants of Abraham, were commissioned by God and blessed to become his oracles, to take the special revelation of his word to the world, seized it, presumed upon it, turned it from responsibility to privilege, and elevated themselves instead of elevating God, and became the sole possessors in their mind, we're it. Now Paul's saying, these by nature outside the camp, heathen, who show forth, demonstrate the work of the law, written, graptone, they've got the written Torah. They read it. They memorize it. In some cases, like the blolatry today, they elevate the Torah above God. Extreme sections of Judaism would claim the Torah is eternal and God had to consult the Torah when he created the earth. They revere it. Wonderful. We want you to revere the word too. But revere it because of whose word it is. And love it because therein are the words of eternal life, because of the one who has the capacity to enliven those words and make faith come by hearing and hearing by the word of God. But they exclusivized it. Now God's saying, I'm not without options. You think you're the only children I've got any interest in? You think you're the only sheep that this shepherd knows exists? You think when you get to heaven there's nobody but you? And you think when judgment day comes, you have a standard and you've reduced it down to your performance, but I've just told you, deed will carry on that day. And you're all going to be judged by it. And the heathen, the Gentile, outside your camp's going to be, and this is sad news for you, because he's going to talk about a law written in their heart, and that God cared enough about them to give them an understanding outside the camp. But don't forget, the 12th verse says, those that sin outside the law will perish. Will perish outside the law. The Jew with the law, judged by its standard and the whole work of his life, will fall short and will be condemned by that same law. And unless some, I'm taking the tenor right now, that God did not neglect a revelation beyond his creation, even to the heathen. But even there, the standard as we develop it, which they have, they will fall short of it too. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So for a moment, disturb the camp meeting adherents with the idea and the truth that God has revealed himself outside the camp. But don't forget, we're going to the third chapter, where it will be concluded, whether outside or inside, all have sinned and come short. Inside, they'll be judged by that written law and they fall short. Outside, they are a law unto themselves, and they will fall short of that law. How could that be? Well, they're the ones who demonstrate the work of the law, graptone, written in the heart of them. We're down to that point. Who demonstrate the work of the law written in the hearts of them? There's a comma, I think, on the paper I handed out to you, and we've come that far. They demonstrate that God, who wrote His law in tablets of stone, gave them to Moses to deliver to these people, that they revere above God Himself and continue to interpret it in ways to put it down to their level, and they're God's special children. God doesn't have a right in their mind to go outside the camp. Somebody wants to get in, they got to come in the door, be circumcised, and take on the externalities of camp adherence, kosher food, Sabbath keeping, circumcision. I could spend the whole day on the external camp adherent marks to today's religious gangs. And there's new gangs developing all along. Every age has a new center of gravity, and the leaders in that group. And then culture takes over, and they have the rules of behavior. And that's why a prophet, you read the Bible, the prophet's always outside the camp. I still remember the sermon Lionel Niebuhr preached, 400 to 1. 400 prophets around the court of the king, saying what the people wanted to hear. One prophet who had come out of the desert and tell the truth. At every age of the church, the priests take over and the prophets get ostracized. Because prophet simply means forthtelling. Not necessarily telling the future. Just forthtelling what the Holy Spirit boils within, and the truth will come out. Prophets are needed in every age of the church, and they always, like Augustine, Luther, John Wesley, they always move outside the camp, and a new revival movement begins, and then a camp forms around them with the same evils once more taking over. That's why nobody ever threw me out of any organization. I voluntarily went free in order to teach God's Word as it is, no matter how hard it hits me or you, without having to worry about what the current power clique of the camps want to say about it. That's what makes this church different. I simply ask you to support the telling of the truth to the world. Do I think I have a special truth? No. I spent a lifetime gaining the gifts of scholarship and study to unravel the truth as it is. I gathered the manuscripts to be able to preach with certainty what was said. I know what Paul said in this verse. He says there are those who demonstrate the law in its essence written in the hearts of them. Now, I was reading from a little book last Sunday, Eternity in the Hearts. Eternity in their heart. Now, I got glasses somewhere on this stage, where I don't know But I will find them. No, that's my color glasses. Now, where are my reading glasses? Take a breath and a break. Correct your notes, or I won't get another chance for hours. You know, they're where they're supposed to be. You never find something when you do that. This little book, Eternity in Their Hearts, its primary message is to prove that all mankind, from his beginnings with the Creator, originally had the right view of things and began to drift. But it's a wonderful illustration of what Paul is saying here. That God, outside the revelatory camp stream, has left his fingerprints and his footprints on the heart and mind of the heathen. And I began to read last Sunday, having finished with the Incas, I started to read about the Santal. Remember that? You want to hear the rest of it? In 1867, a bearded Norwegian missionary named Lars Skriestrud, I can't pronounce the Swedish, but I'm going to bluff it through. Skriestrud and his Danish colleague, a layman named Hans Borison, that's easier, found 2.5 million people called the Santal living in a region north of Calcutta, India. Skriestrud soon proved himself an amazing linguist. He quickly became so fluent in Santal that people came from miles around just to hear a foreigner speak their language so well. As soon as possible, Skriestrud began proclaiming the gospel to the Santal. Naturally, he wondered how many years it would take before Santal people, until then so far removed from Jewish or Christian influences, how long it would take before they would even show interest in the gospel, let alone open their hearts to it. To Skriestrud's utter amazement, the Santal were electrified almost at once with the gospel message. At length he heard Santal sages, including one named Kolion, exclaim, quote, "What this stranger is saying must mean that Thacker Jew has not forgotten us after all this time." Skriestrud caught his breath in astonishment. Thacker was a Santal word meaning genuine. And I don't speak Santal, so I'm not sure I'm pronouncing it right, but it's T-H-A-K-U-R. So I'll pronounce it as the English letters show. Thacker was a Santal word meaning genuine. Jew meant God, J-I-U. The genuine God, in other words. Clearly, Skriestrud was not introducing a new concept, but talking about one supreme God. Santal sages politely brushed aside the terminology he'd been using for God and insisted that Thacker Jew was the right name to use. That name obviously had been on Santal lips for a very long time. "How do you know about Thacker Jew?" Skriestrud asked, a little disappointed perhaps. "Our forefathers knew him long ago," the Santal replied, beaming. "Very well," Skriestrud continued. "I have a second question. Since you know about Thacker Jew, why don't you worship him instead of the sun, or worse yet, demons?" Santal faces around him grew wistful. "That," they responded, "is the bad news." Then a Santal sage named Kolion stepped forward and said, "Let me tell you our story from the very beginning." Not only Skriestrud, but the entire gathering of younger Santal fell silent as Kolion an esteemed elder spun out a story that stirred the dust on eons of Santal oral tradition. Long, long ago, according to Kolyan, Thakur Jiu, the genuine god, created the first man, Halam, and the first woman, Ayo, and placed them forth to the west of India in a region called Ahiri Paipiri. There a being named Lita sometimes they get it right, because I'm telling you, the devil's got feminine traits at their worst. There a being named Lita tempted them to make rice beer. Then Lita enticed them to pour part of the beer on the ground as an offering to Satan. Haram and Ayo became drunk on the rest of the beer and slept. When they awoke, they knew they were naked and felt ashamed. Skrefrud marveled at the biblical parallel in Kolyan's story, but there was more. Ayo later bore Haram 7 sons and 7 daughters who married and founded 7 clans. The clans migrated to a region called Croj Kaman, where they became corrupted. Thakur Jiu called mankind to return to him. When man refused, Thakur Jiu hid a holy pair in a cave on Mount Harata. Then Thakur Jiu destroyed the rest of mankind with a flood. Now, when I studied comparative religions at Stanford, having gotten a PhD minor in geography, in what had never been done before with an oral exam, that freed a year for another minor, which I took in comparative religions with Dr. Kishimoto, that I've told you about, who succeeded Anasaki as the leading Buddhist scholar of the Far East, and Dr. Spiegelberg, I think recognized as one of the greatest experts on Vedanta and Indian religions and the background and roots from which Buddhism sprang, both the northern and the southern versions. And Kishimoto was maybe the world's expert, in addition to Buddhism, on the Shinto sects of Japan. The comparative religion people would say the Bible is just an accumulation of all these different creation stories that have similarities. Well, you can choose that if you want. There's an alternative. That all mankind came, as the Bible says, from Adam and Eve, not 4,000 years ago. That's Bishop Usher's genealogy nonsense. But whenever Adam and Eve were created, separate, God breathed something into them. And from Adam and Eve, we all came. All the genetic traits were in those two. And as mankind began to depart from the ways of God, God picked a man of faith and his successors, and he took the record of how it began and protected the right record in the biblical stream entrusted to these oracles. But if all mankind have a common root, but outside, and this is the value of the camp that Paul will talk about later, what benefit is there, therefore, in what God has done with the Jews? They have the right record. They have it protected and sealed and carried forward. That's the blessed side of their almost idolatrous worship of the Torah and the Word. But outside of God's protective stream, all mankind has memory traces, and without the protection of God's prophets and leaders and inspiration, they will amend and bend and add to and exaggerate. But the similarities are explained because we have a similar and united beginning. And if you're outside the control of the history maker, God Himself, there'll be deviations with common elements. Not, the Bible didn't borrow from heathen stories. The Bible tells the common story with God the editor. They tell the common story without God the editor. There's your similarities. Then Thakurjiu destroyed the rest of mankind with a flood. Later, descendants of the holy pair multiplied and migrated to a plain called Sasanvita, mustard field. There, Thakurjiu divided them into many different peoples. A branch of mankind, call them, if you will, Proto-Santel, migrated first to Jarpi land and then continued eastward from forest to forest until high mountains blocked their way. Desperately, they sought a way through the mountains, but every route proved impassable, at least to their women and children. They became faint on their journey. In those days, am I boring you?
No,
Kolian explained the Proto-Santal, as descendants of the Holy Pair, still acknowledged Thakurjiu as the genuine God. Facing this crisis, however, they lost their faith in him. This is their oral tradition, and took their first step into spiritism. The spirits of these great mountains have blocked our way, they decided. Come, let us bind ourselves to them by an oath, so they will let us pass. Then they covenanted with the Marlin Buru, spirits of the great mountains, saying, O Marlin Buru, if you release the pathways for us, we will practice spirit appeasement when we reach the other side. Looking out for self, abandoned God. Skresrud, no doubt, had thought it strange that the Santal name for wicked spirits meant literally spirits of the great mountains, especially since there were no great mountains in the present Santal homeland. Now he understood. Very shortly, Kolian continued, they came upon a passage, the Khyber Pass maybe, in the direction of the rising sun. They named that passage Bain, which means day gate. Thus the Proto-Santal burst onto the plain of what is now called Pakistan and India. Subsequent migration brought them still further east to the border regions between India and the present Bangladesh, where they became the modern Santal people. Under bondage to their oath, and not out of love for the Marlin Buru, the Santal began to practice spirit appeasement, sorcery, and even sun worship. Kolian added, in the beginning, we didn't have gods. The ancient ancestors obeyed Thakur only. After finding other gods, day by day, we forgot Thakur more and more, until only his name remained. I'll give you another one. They knew the truth and departed from it. Deep in the hill country of South... Am I boring you?
No.
South Central Ethiopia lived several million coffee-growing people who, though divided into quite different tribes, share a common belief in a benevolent being called Magano, omnipotent creator of all that is. One of these tribes is called variously the Durasa, or more accurately, the Judeo people. Few of the Judeo tribe's 500,000 members actually prayed to Magano. In fact, a casual observer would have found the people far more concerned to appease an evil being they called Shaitan. One day, Albert Brandt asked a group of Gedeo, how is it that you regard Magano with profound awe, yet sacrifice to Shaitan? He received the following reply. We sacrifice to Shaitan not because we love him, but because we simply do not enjoy close enough ties with Magano to allow us to be done with Shaitan. There's another group in the Middle East that worships a serpent. A metal serpent is their idol. It is so kissed that the head is worn almost off. When asked why they worship the serpent, which to them symbolizes the devil, they say, we know that God is good. He will always be good. No matter what we do, he'll be good. The one we got to worry about is the devil. So we make sure we're in good with him, because he can't be trusted. He'll never be good. He's going to take you for a cleaning. They don't use that phrase. So we make sure we appease the serpent, knowing presumptuously that when the end comes, God will be good and merciful. Written in their hearts. Jeremiah prophesied, and I'm sure Paul's thinking of it, that God would write his law in the hearts of men. The fuller meaning is when the Holy Spirit would come in the Christian revelation and write his law into us and bring forth as fruit the fruit of the Spirit. But the point is made, and Paul's simply declaring it. He doesn't have to argue it. Outside this camp. Remember earlier I said he wouldn't even say concerning the law itself. He wouldn't use the no qualification negative "ooh." He used the softer negative "me." As far as he knew. Remember the illustration I used? If you're proposing to a lady, got it from Robinson. If you're proposing to a lady, and she says, "me," the softer Greek version of "no," go buy some more flowers, you still got a chance. But if she says, "ooh," the absolute, unequivocal "no," get your hat and go home and start looking for another companion. Paul would not use "ooh" when he talked about these people having a law outside the camp. He used "me." He would not go so far as to say that God, who wrote on stones for Moses, didn't reveal his law to someone else. But as far as he knew, and based upon the revelatory message he's giving, they're outside the law that the Pharisaical Jew of his day was making the full criteria as the only basis of being judged by God and even having a chance. Now he's saying, God didn't just write on stones at Mount Sinai. He's written his law. Not only are his fingerprints and footprints on the creation to those who look outside the revelation as we know it. This is scary. This is why these verses, I mean, I got a library full of books of theologians arguing and debating over these verses. You're opening the door that God could write his law, that God, apart from Sinai and Moses and this holy, blessed book that you've filled this cathedral with examples of, that God didn't even need to use that to communicate. He can write in men's hearts. Yes, that's what Paul's saying. Well, then why are you preaching? Why have a satellite? I mean, why in the hell are you even telling the gospel story? Let God just do it. Dip his finger in holy ink and write it on their heart. Let's speed up this Christian conversion with heart transplants. Find the ones that got it and the ones that don't. A Christian Nazi answer. Purify the Christian race. You all look shocked. Well, now, God can't do that. That ain't playing fair. I mean, we've worked all these generations. We've protected your holy word. We got it. We talk in tongues. We're immersed. We're sprinkled. We take the hocus pocus moves. We laugh for Jesus. We're in the jump for Jesus crowd. The last fad in Australia, we spit demons on the floor, on napkins, so the floor didn't get dirty with them. And now you're telling me that God wrote His law in heathen hearts? No, I'm telling you, Paul said that. That's what he said. These who by nature are found doing some of the law or the whole spirit of the law, who demonstrate the law, the works of the law, are written on their hearts. And it's worse to you people that don't want to recognize there's any act of God outside the camp. You're the ones that the joke tells, I said it two Sundays ago, when you get to heaven, God's got to put you in a camel hair closed tent or a Buckminster dome, lest you run out of heaven finding somebody's there that were not in your camp. You can't get to heaven any other way. There's nothing left for us to do. I mean, God can write His law in their hearts. Yes. But Paul said, then look at this jaw-breaking word. Sumarturu. Cease. Sumarturu cease. Now, sum, in this form is sun, which is one of Paul's favorite words. It means with or together. He likes, like, we have a wonderful way of talking in English. We add the word wise to the end of things. He's stupid wise. And, you know, he's got ugly wise traits. I never seen anybody in such economic condition. He's just not money wise. And this poor guy goes to burlesque clubs because he's just not girl wise. He don't know how to make a hit on his own. He just has to look and imagine. So I'm told. You understand the way we... People have a habit of using a certain phrase over and over again. You ever seen that kind? You know. Don't you hate to talk to somebody and every other sentence is, you know. You know. Well, Paul doesn't go that far, but he uses soon and its companion form soon in the front of words to add the dimension that it is an action that is done accompanying someone or accompanying something or with or together with. This word, it's a participle. The verb being used is a noun. And it means together. And then right here in the middle is martyr. We have our word martyr. And we translate it usually in the New Testament witness. And nothing could be more true in the New Testament. To witness for Jesus was to be killed. And those people that have to go out and hang a scalp on their belt every day, they got to go out and find the first person they see and, do you know Jesus? And witness. You'd be eaten by a lion shortly thereafter. And this fish symbol was a secret symbol in New Testament times. A secret symbol. Because to be identified as a Christian is to be burned to stake, thrown to the lions, killed. So martyr and witness sort of went together. And what Paul is saying, God wrote His law on the hearts of these men, and they co-participate or jointly witnessing You got numbers on the paper I handed out to put the words in the order for translation into English. Outone of them, the, or of the, Sunai Decios. Again, together, Sunai Decios, translated, conscience. Now, conscience comes from a Latin word which is cone with, and the root word for seeing. Likewise, in the Greek, eido is to see. It's together seeing, or co-perception. Now, let me pull this and unpack these words until you can see what Paul's saying. God on the heathen. I can still feel the shock in this congregation. There are people here who still don't believe it. How many have heard that before? Be honest. Never ever conceived the idea that heathen that never heard the gospel, God wrote his law in their heart. How many ever heard that? I'm not going to ask how many don't believe it. Because it undoes centuries of tradition. The guilt trip. If we don't tell them, their blood's on our hands. How many have ever heard that scripture? That if you don't warn them, blood's on your hands. You see your hands. Text without context is error. That doesn't have a thing to do with taking the gospel to the heathen. It has to do with those that know better inside the camp not being warned. Go to the context. It had nothing to do with evangelism. It's like those who use Isaiah 6 at youth camps. Who will go for me? And Isaiah said, Lord, send me. And you have them come and throw faggots in the fire at the youth camp, dedicate their life to the mission field to win souls for Jesus. They don't read the next verse. When Isaiah said, I, send me. There's nobody going to listen to you. Nobody going to change. Nobody going to be saved. The whole reason I'm sending you is to heap up wrath on them by adding the dimension of wrath to them, by putting them in a place where they are refusing the light, and you're going to be the light bearer so that their refusal of it can magnify the wrath I'm going to put on them. It's tantamount to being dishonest. Tell these poor teenagers to be like Isaiah, say, I will go, and not tell them that that text is to go where nobody will respond to your message. There's a lot of traditions that make void the Word of God. Well, God's writing in their heart, yeah. And it's witnessed by the conscience. The conscience of them, co-perception. The heart has a written knowledge. God puts in the heart of the heathen the essence of his law, an ability to know that what one does is what one ought to do. The peripheral ingredients may change culture to culture, but basically in the heart of man is a bent of knowledge of good and evil. A bent of knowledge that God wrote in their heart, and that's borne witness by the function of the mind called conscience. Nobody can define what function is in terms of entity or structure. I've defined it for you in the past. I was forced to when I was going to do my first doctoral dissertation at Stanford on Paul's use of various Greek words. You can't define what the conscience is. You can only make it recognizable as a function. When we, in that piano keyboard of I and me, and the ability to become the subject and make myself the object, when we sit in judgment and are looking at our behavior in terms of whether we think it's good or bad, not in terms of whether we think it'll please Sister Sal and whether she thinks it's good or bad. That's the next subject. When we sit in our heart of hearts and sit acting as judge on our behavior, questioning, is it right or wrong, good or bad, we are functioning as conscience. And Paul is saying that the phenomenon of the mind that is a common ingredient of all mankind, of a conscience, no animal ever acts with the doubt of conscience. No animal driven by instinct ever questions the rightness or wrongness of what he does. It's a unique quality of the human psyche. And when that conscience acts, it has to have a participant, a co-participant, a standard. And as I've drawn the circle on the board of the developing flathead and the generalized other, social areas and the mores of the group we're a part of feeds the content of conscience, but reduced down, that which makes all of us what we are, we ultimately, whether we act on it or not, have this judgment of ourselves from some kind of uncanny, I can't really tell you why, I just know it's wrong. And that content is the writing on the heart, and that the writing on the heart is there, is given evidence, witnessing together with the writing on the heart, is the judging capacity of the mind to sit in judgment. And this verse goes on to say, not only is the conscience a co-participant with the writing on the heart, and thus giving evidence of such, and of them, the subject, that they have this content in their heart, which makes them sit in judgment on their behavior. And furthermore, the taxu between allelon, one another, the logismon, and they translated and want to hand it out to you, the thoughts. Notice that the root is that word we're familiar with in teachings past, log or leg, logos, the name chosen for the revelation of the Son of God who could tell us all we need to know. Its root is in spoken word, choosing and separating out from other things. By the method of words, you choose out and select some and reject others. You can translate it thoughts, because some commentaries will say this is an inner conflict going on. That's true. But it also is carried on external. And those who study many languages know you haven't really got the language until you can begin to think in the language. Because our thought processes capsulize concepts with words. What Paul is saying here is these heathen, by nature, apart from the camp, apart from the Baptist preacher and the Assembly of God preacher and the whatever other preacher, God has written not only his presence in the creation, every man, that's why the Bible says, a measure of faith is given to every man anywhere, God writes certain conceptualized understandings of good and bad, and this is borne witness to by the conscience that early on, well, I know the psychologist will tell you this is all formed externally. And I remember years of study on identical twins. Is it birth or environment that shapes their values and personality? Still unresolved. Paul is saying God wrote in their heart, and the conscience sits overlooking behavior and is a co-witness that there's something written there that guides the conscience. And furthermore, the thoughts form words that kati go runton categorically judges and accuses, and then they make much of e kai or even, but it's like another colloquial phrase. We say and or with a slash. They're saying it backwards, or and. This process, having stated the laws written in the heart, it is together witnessed by a conscience that sits in judgment with the standard that's written in the heart, and feelings of good or bad, and sit in judgment on whether in retrospect you've done good or bad, and in future spect, to make a word up, this is right or wrong. And either inside yourself, constantly accusing and or excusing, or what other commentators believe is the externalizing of the witness, where we're forever justifying what we're doing, forever trying to excuse more than accuse, when in fact inside we don't want to confess it and we don't want to face it. There's more accusing going on than excusing, because the heart and the conscience are gifts from God. Having said that, I'm going to try to put some meat on those bones, and I know this is heavy stuff, but let me take the greatest articulator of defense of the faith that I know in a previous generation, C.S. Lewis. And he smoked a pipe. There's a church window down here in Orange County that immortalizes in the stained glass window C.S. Lewis smoking a pipe. He starts out his wonderful book, Mere Christianity. And he starts it out, the law of human nature. Now, I've written in Greek on that side of it, this very verse. Everyone has heard people quarreling. Sometimes it sounds funny, sometimes it sounds merely unpleasant. But however it sounds, I believe we can learn something very important from listening to the kind of things they say. Am I boring you? They say things like this. How'd you like it if anyone did the same to you? Or, that's my seat. I was there first. I'll tell you a funny one. I was up in San Francisco this past week in the heart of the gay community on Market and Castro. Doris Press was there first. Just thought I'd say that. But it became the gay capital of the world. And there's a cigar store down the street, and the man, very nice to me, he likes me, and the grocery stores remember I used to live there. So they all, the ones that are still alive, remember me. And I go down to this cigar store, and it's late at night, and pick up a fresh cigar, and I had Mike Wakeman with me and my wife. And we stopped at a little Italian place up on Market and Castro, where they, in 16th, where they all meet. We're sitting on the sidewalk, smoking a cigar. And then we go back to the cigar store. We're sitting out in front of the cigar store. And my wife got up to go get something next door about midnight. And she had been sitting in the chair that belongs to my friend that owns the cigar store. And I'm sitting here, and Wakeman's standing here lighting his own cigar. And the guy, obviously, not of my side of the street. Am I boring you? That's why I tell you I'm not perfect, because Eli really did some fine work here. He came and he sat down in my wife's chair. He started sitting, and I says, my wife's sitting there. He said, well, I'll just sit here till she comes back. He says, who is your wife? And Wakeman's standing there lighting a cigar. He's standing there lighting his cigar. Melissa's nowhere to be seen because she's going to the store next door. And Wakeman says, I am. And the guy said, "Do you want the chair?" And Wakeman says, "Yes." And the guy got up and says, "Well, I think that's all right. You were there first." And then as he primly stalked away, and he said, "You should say," he looked at me and said, "You should have said husband, not wife." Now, I don't know what's more masculine about him than me. Now I'm known, among other things, as the Queen of Castro. But you should have seen the look on his face as he was standing off a little ways when Melissa came back and Wakeman got up and Melissa sat down. Now, let's go on. "That's my seat. I was there first. Leave him alone. He isn't doing you any harm." These are different ways we argue. Quote, "Why should you shove in first? Give me a bit of your orange. I gave you a bit of mine." "Oh, come on, you promised." People say things like that every day, educated people as well as uneducated, children as well as grown-ups. Now, what interests me about all these remarks is that the man who makes them is not merely saying that the other man's behavior does not happen to please him. He is appealing to some kind of standard of behavior which he expects the other man to know about. And the other man very seldom replies, "To hell with your standard." Nearly always he tries to make out that what he has been doing does not really go against the standard, or that if it does, there is some special excuse. He pretends there's some special reason in this particular case why the person who took the seat first should not keep it, or that things were quite different when he was given the bit of orange, or that something has turned up that lets him off keeping his promise. It looks, in fact, very much as if both parties had in mind some kind of law or rule of fair play or decent behavior or morality or whatever you like to call it about which they really agreed. I've just touched the surface. I want to go a bit further next Sunday. All this is illustrating the shocking news to anyone that thinks they're the exclusive recipient of anything from God. All mankind are God's children. They've all gotten his attention, and he, apart from the law written in books and in stone, has written in the heart of all mankind a minimum standard borne witness to by the activity of the conscience and the words that they form to justify, accuse, and excuse within themselves and their conversations with others, that shows there's something that animals don't have to deal with that governs our behavior. The sad news is, if you reduce the law down to that level as an independent writing in their heart, they still don't live up to it. As illustrated by those heathen people that departed their original concepts of God, the race is in ruins, needs rescue, and thanks be to God, he rescued us, gave his son, and all we have to do is no longer live by any one of those laws. God does it through us when we walk from faith to faith. And that's my message for today.